Well, let's turn to Ezra chapter 9, where we find our text today. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it, from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." This passage in Ezra places us about 4.5 months after Ezra has returned to Jerusalem. He's been there for some time. There's this gap of about 4.5 months where the exact details of Ezra's activities are not particularly documented, but we can imagine that at this time he's been pursuing his work. He has he's been engaging in his work, has been ministering to the people, and remember his goal in his heart was to see the law of the Lord taught and accepted and followed in Jerusalem. And then comes this report. Word of God says that the officials approached Ezra, presumably not all of the officials. Some of the officials, some of those in authority in Jerusalem approached Ezra with a troubling report. Now, the fact that these officials are now coming to Ezra with this report suggests that there has been some fruit born of Ezra's presence and his work. His goal was to see the law taught, received, and followed. And this report comes very clearly because there's been a conviction in the hearts of some of the people in Jerusalem that there is sin. Ezra is coming to us with the law, and we know that that's why he is here. We know that that is his purpose here, is to see the law followed, and we see that it is not being followed. And the problem that these officials approach Ezra with is the problem that the people have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. Specifically, the problem is intermarriage. The people of Israel are marrying with the other peoples, and we see it listed here: the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. They're intermarrying with these other people who are outside of God's covenant people. The law of Moses is still in effect. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the people are commanded that they are to be careful not to intermarry with the people of the lands when they go in to take the land of Canaan. And why? Because these people are pagans who practice abominations, who do not follow the law of the Lord, who worship false gods, who do not honor God. They are not to intermarry with these people, and that was the law. The issue is not that they're from a different place. The issue is not that they come from a different family tree. The issue is the mixing with people of other religions, with people who do not follow the Lord. Now, we can actually see that Moabites are on the list of people who were being intermarried with. Can anyone think of a famous Moabite? Really, not rhetorical. Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, okay? So you see the issue, and Ruth was chosen by God to be in the line of Christ. So you see, the issue is not that someone of Moabite heritage married an Israelite. The issue is that people of Israel were intermixing with people who were not of the faith. Ruth came into Israel and said to Naomi, what? Your God will be my God, your people will be my people. And so she was brought into the covenant people. The issue is that is not what we're talking about here. That is not what the people of Israel are doing. They are not receiving new converts and welcoming them into the family. They are marrying people of different faiths, people whose faith is not in God. And that's why, really, the problem that's expressed here, the report, is first and foremost, they have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations. Primary concern is they have not separated. And then you see the complaint about the intermarriage is mentioned next. They have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. And how do you know this? You can see because they are going so far as to intermarry with people who do not trust in the Lord, do not honor the Lord. So this was the law of Moses, but this principle doesn't end with Moses, because we too are a people set apart. We are set apart to be holy. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 6:14 we are told not to be unequally yoked. That the moral commandment applies to us as well, that we are not to marry unbelievers. If we are believers, we are not to marry unbelievers. The same principle was at play, and it revealed the same problems in Jerusalem. Now, the officials we see are foremost in this faithlessness. The officials are doing it. They are setting the worst possible example. Now, we could have a conversation or a discussion about whether we think that's a problem that starts in the culture and then flows up to the leaders, or whether it starts with the leaders and flows down to everybody else. In reality, there tends to be a flow in both directions. However, the primary responsibility is with the officials, with those who are in authority, and that's where the primary accountability lies. And you can imagine, had the leaders in Israel, had the people in authority been following God's law, proclaiming God's law, and themselves setting the example, it would have been much more difficult for the rest of Jerusalem to decline without them. Now, one of the reasons why intermarriage is such an important issue, I think there's one side of it that we talk about more frequently, and the other side of it I think is discussed less frequently, but they both matter. We speak very often about being unequally yoked in terms of the influence that the unbelieving spouse will have on the family. And that's the right thing to talk about. You're marrying these people who are pagans. You're marrying someone who's an unbeliever. And then what influence is that going to have on the practice of faith in your home when you raise children? When you have children born of that marriage, how are they going to be raised in the Lord? How is that going to pull down and chip away at your faith? And that's a genuine concern. But it also is a problem that works in the other way around. Because what leads to marriage? What goes together with marriage like a horse and carriage? Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. Love. People marry as an expression of what they love, don't they? And so if what you love are the things of the Lord, then you will want to marry and join yourself to, in marriage, somebody who represents the things of the Lord. And why are people marrying those who do not honor the Lord at all in their thoughts or words or deeds? It's because you love the things of the world. That's it. So the intermarriage is really something that exposes a heart issue of worldliness, of a love for the things of the world. And so it goes both ways. So these people, and you've seen it, people in the church, they fall in love with someone who's not a believer. Oh, but don't worry, you know, they still go to the church and all that. But over time, you see, unfortunately, more often than not, that those people fall away. Why? Because Their love was not first and foremost for God. It wasn't first and foremost for the things of God. Their love was for the world. That's why they fell in love with that worldly person in the first place. And now that they are with that worldly person, of course, it influences them. And they fall away. We can see actually how bad this was in the book of Malachi, and contemporary of Ezra in chapter 2. Malachi discusses that people are not only marrying pagans, but are divorcing their wives to go marry pagans. It's about what they love. It's about their hearts. That's why this is such an intense and terrible problem for Israel to be suffering at this time. Because their affections are for the things of the world, for the people and the culture that they're living in. And not only are they loving the things of the world, but they are bringing and welcoming the world in, and it's having a corrupting effect on the people in Jerusalem. So this leads Ezra to pray, and he prays a mourning, a terrible, miserable mourning prayer. It says, Ezra and those along with Ezra who trembled at the word of God, they come together at an evening service. And you can imagine Ezra at some point, he's received this report from some officials, and then he comes to the evening sacrifice with this news weighing heavily on his heart. And he's there with people, no doubt he knows. He's been there 4.5 months. He knows them, they know him, and he knows that these are people whose heart is for the Lord in a gathering, not entirely unlike this one. They knew each other. They knew him. And he knew them to be people who love the Lord. And he knew them to be people, it says, who trembled at the word of God. Remember, he's been teaching the law. And so these are people who, upon being taught the word of God, they tremble. Why do they tremble? Because being taught the law of God shows them their sin and the sin of their culture, the sin of their people. They are trembling at the gravity of their sin. Ezra's teaching has produced conviction as a work of the Holy Spirit. And Ezra says in his prayer, our iniquities are higher than our heads. They're overwhelming. They realize that the gravity of their sin is more than they can take. It's more than they can bear. It's above them. Ezra also speaks in the first person plural. He's praying about the guilt of God's people as the whole. And he identifies himself with these people. These are God's people. He is one of them. It's as if we were dealing with a great sin that had run rampant in Providence Reformed Baptist Church. These are our people. Our people. Not someone else. You see, there's a way in which collective guilt can be very wrong. What people often do with this idea of collective guilt, like, woe is America. Look at all the ills of America. It's gone south. People are going downhill, and the morals are degrading. When people talk like that, often what they mean is they're not. I'm not talking about me. I'm not talking about my people. I'm talking about those people. Those people have gone south. And see, when I talk about it like a confession, well, then I get the credit for being very humble in confessing and taking on guilt. But I'm not actually guilty. I'm talking about them. So it's confession without confession. You're identifying yourself with the righteous and making yourself more righteous by showing how penitent you are, when we all know that you're not the one who actually is responsible. It's those people over there. That's not what Ezra is doing here. These are his people. He is seeing the sin that is rampant in the people he cares for, that are his own people. He takes ownership. That's different. He takes ownership and has fellowship with these people, even as this sin is running rampant. Verse 8 gives a bit of context for the misery of this sin. Ezra knows, because he's just returned. He's still been in Babylon. And so he's one who treasures this context, because the context is that the people have been delivered. They were in captivity in Babylon. They've been allowed to go home, to have their place again. They were in captivity, but they have been delivered. That's what verse 8 talks about when it says, "For a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave a remnant." A remnant of those who are exiled have now been allowed to return home. This is the grace of God. But the lessons of Babylon were not learned. When you read through Daniel, one of the things that is so powerful, especially in the early chapters of Daniel, is the way in which the people, those who were exiled, Daniel among them, had to they were forced, really, to separate themselves around their culture, because they were no longer in Israel. They were no longer in Jerusalem. They were surrounded by nothing but pagans. The whole culture was pagan. And so they came face to face with the reality that we are separate. We are not at home here. They didn't have a place that was their own, and so they had to learn the reality that they were separate from the world and trust in the Lord that they were truly set apart and that he would be faithful to keep his promises and deliver them, and keep a remnant, and he did. And he did. And he did preserve them. And he did set them apart and bring them back to Jerusalem. And so what do? They don't keep themselves pure. They get back, and they start to welcome the worldly culture, the worldly false beliefs in. They mix themselves with it, and their faith begins to be swept away. From verse 10 on, we have Ezra's recognition that we are sinners. We're sinners. That's all this is. This is a prayer of absolute mourning over sin. The commandment was very, very clear. And the sin in breaking that commandment through intermarriage was very, very clear. It's clear, it's blatant, it's obvious. They knew it was sin, and they did it anyway. They didn't learn from the punishment of their exile. They didn't learn from the grace in their preservation and return. They've gone back to sin and failed to learn the lessons of Babylon. Their punishment was less than they deserved. Their grace was so much more than they deserved, and yet they still did not learn from it. Read these amazing words, starting in verse 13. And after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this. After all you've done for us, God, after all the grace you've shown us, merciful in your punishment, abundant in your grace, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Should we do that? If we did that, then surely, by all rights, would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? Recognizing that justice would mean just wiping us out. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. To have received such grace and such mercy, and then to spit in God's face by returning to this kind of sin and worldliness. Ezra simply acknowledges, we have no leg to stand on. We could all be wiped out. Our sin is so great that we could be wiped out, and it would be exactly what we deserve. The end. That's the end of the prayer. That's the end of the prayer. He doesn't ask God to please withhold this judgment. That's not in there. He doesn't directly ask for mercy. He simply acknowledges that our sin is great. We deserve. If you've got judgment coming, we deserve it. The end. In that prayer is a recognition that if there is to be mercy, it is only by demerited grace. That's it. It is Ezra simply throwing himself at the mercy of the divine court and throwing his people at the mercy of the divine court, saying, God, we confess whatever you have in store. It is just. If it be justice, it's just. If it be mercy, it's grace. This is pure, simple mourning over sin. And it leads us to an understanding that if there is mercy, it is by grace alone. So there are a few reminders that we can pull, or reminders or insights from this prayer and this episode. One is that the Word of God brings about conviction of sin. We need that desperately. Ezra brought that to the people, and how did they respond? It led to some having conviction over their sin. And by the grace of God, you know what? It came from some of those officials, some of those people who were in positions of authority and no doubt recognized that their authority must come with great accountability and responsibility. And so they were the ones to come then to Ezra and say, Ezra, there is great sin here. You've only been here for 4.5 months, but there is great sin here, and you need to see it. The Word of God brings about conviction of sin. That's why we need preaching. That's why we need fellowship with believers who can hold us accountable. That's why we need the Word of God to bring about that conviction. That's what Ezra's ministry was. It was bringing the Word of God so that it would be honored and followed among God's people again. And how does that happen? It happens first by conviction of sin, as the Word of God is taught. We're also reminded of the accountability of those in positions of authority. We see some of the good and the bad here. We see those officials, and it's the same word, by the way, that talks about the same word refers to the officials who came to Ezra. It's the same word that refers to the officials who were foremost among the unfaithful. It's the same word. So we see the good, that those in positions of authority can be used of God to do good work. And those in positions of authority who sin, who lead their people in sin, are all the more accountable and can do great harm. We're also reminded acutely, as we have been, by the way, in a number of respects throughout Ezra, that we are a people to be set apart. We are not of the world. That is why we do not marry unbelievers. It's why we are not unequally yoked. But the principle goes much beyond that, as we've seen today. We are to be set apart. In some sense, all sin is built upon, in one way or another, placing the things of the world above the things of God. In one way or another. And as we are walking in this world, we are led to sin when we begin to bring in the world's culture, bring in the world's values and smuggle that into our lives, smuggle it into our churches, smuggle it into our families and the way we live. We are influenced by just the world we live in ways that can be difficult for us to recognize, in ways that that many of us probably don't recognize, because it is so much the air we breathe. And we are in a culture where the air we breathe is a worldly culture. I don't care what your favorite TV show is, it is feeding you worldly ideas. And if you don't recognize it, it's a problem. It's the air we breathe. And we are called to be set apart from that, to be apart from that, to live apart from the world. And it is when we begin to invite the world in to influence us and shape us that we are led into sin. But most importantly, we see in this passage Ezra's grief over sin. It's the most important and most powerful aspect of this whole passage. The sin could have been something different, by the way. It really could have. It could have been something different. But we see Ezra's grief over sin. Worldliness, when the Word of God is brought to bear in the heart of the believer, the Word of God brings conviction of that sin and a grief over it. And that grief leads us as believers to repentance. And in the process, we realize the value of grace, the measure of grace. It is when, like Ezra, we see that if we were left to stand in our sin, Our iniquities are over our heads. It would be overwhelming. We couldn't bear it. That we appreciate and treasure that Christ has taken that burden off of our shoulders. That's the measure of his grace. So, a prayer like this from Ezra can be intimidating. It can be burdensome. It can seem like a bit of a downer. But for us, it's really not, I believe. Because it always leads us. We never end there. We never end in guilt. We see the measure of our sin, how great it is. It's over our heads. But we're not under it anymore because Christ has taken it away. And so we never end with the guilt. No guilt in life, no fear in death. We never end there. We see our sin, and it doesn't crush us because of Christ. We see our sin, and we recognize how terrible it is. And there's a part of us that trembles. But we tremble not as ones who are about to be destroyed, but those who have just been rescued. It's like in some movie, when this happens in 1,000 movies, some big rolling ball or rolling something, it doesn't matter, it's just rolling, and you're running away from it, and you're running away, and you're not going to get away, and then at the last minute, someone pulls you out from under it. That big rolling wheel or ball or whatever, that was your sin. It was going to crush you, but not anymore, because you've been rescued from it. And so when we are convicted of our sin, it is not with condemnation. We see it and we recognize it's great and we repent of it. But it is our joy to do so because we are a people forgiven. We are a people who have already been rescued. And I cannot, as a believer, I cannot see the greatness of my sin except that I know I am already forgiven. And so it leads me to repent not with guilt and condemnation, but with joy. That is the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. It is beyond measure. Lord, our sins, were we left to them, would be over our heads. By your grace, by the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. We are delivered. We would have deserved any punishment you could have given us, oh God. But it was your grace to give us mercy and love and salvation instead. Lord, we praise you for your grace and your gracious forgiveness. May we treasure it all our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.